Please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4, and we'll read the text that we've been basing most of our comments on over the last few weeks, John chapter 4, and reading from verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. We've been looking at principles of true worship as we're trying to build a foundation here in the congregation as to why we worship the way we do. It's vitally important that we understand what we believe and why. Otherwise, we're going to be swept away as a congregation. Things will become mere tradition and custom to us, and we will not be able to defend them biblically. So to bring us onto the same page and also to instruct and strengthen our biblical convictions, we have begun this series of messages. We've looked at a number of principles of true worship from this portion, John chapter 4, verse 20 to 24. First of all, noting the spirituality of true worship, and then the simplicity of true worship. And both these things come together as we move from Old Testament to New Testament, because the Spirit of God has been poured out, and therefore we don't need the elaborate system of ceremonial worship that was given to the Old Covenant Church. We have simple worship led by the Spirit according to the complete revelation God has given us in the Bible. And then last time we considered sincerity in worship. That worship is primarily a heart matter. And while God is most definitely concerned with outward form without the heart is an abomination to God. And so we considered God demands sincerity. God discerns hypocrisy. But God also delights in sincerity when he sees it. Now, we emphasize that first because there's a danger in our circles that we pat ourselves on the back because we're concerned with the correct outward form. And we can imagine that purity of worship only pertains to discovering the correct outward form, when in actual fact, the heart is the principal thing. Well, God is not uninterested in outward form. Quite the contrary, he is most jealous in regard to this. And so Jesus says in John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God must be worshipped, and whatever spirit and truth means, God must be worshipped in this way. We'll say more about that later on. The Puritan Joseph Carle said of these two words, spirit and truth, the first deals with hypocrisy, whereas the second deals with idolatry. In other words, the first deals with the motive and the heart in worship, and the second deals with the outward form. So what we're going to consider today is that worship must be according to God's truth. That God himself prescribes the outward form of worship, and contrary to popular opinion, it's not driven by tradition. It's not driven by opinion. And we are not free to devise forms of worship and introduce them to the church and impose them upon God's people. True worship is regulated worship, and it's regulated by God. Well, to help us, what I want to do first of all is introduce to you the three main positions or approaches to this subject of regulated worship, beginning with the Roman Catholic position. The Roman Catholic Church believes that she herself has the right and authority to prescribe worship and to invent ceremonies. It doesn't even have to be in the Bible, because her view of authority would state that church tradition is equal in authority to the Bible, and her practice would actually tell us that in her mind, church tradition has greater authority than the Bible. Indeed, the Roman Catholic view of Scripture is that Scripture is the creation of the church, whereas the Protestant view would be the church is the creation of Holy Scripture. So the church creates Scripture, ongoing tradition has equal authority to Scripture, and therefore, by means of that tradition, they can introduce rites and bind men to obey them. And when you go and say, but listen, this isn't in the Bible, they might stand back and smile and say, well, that's no problem whatsoever, because the church says so. The church says so. Infallibility and authority rooted in the church, and through the passage of time, they eventually rooted it in one man in the church, the Pope of Rome. So that's the Roman Catholic position. The church maintains the right and the authority to prescribe, worship, and invent rites. Well, then we come to the Reformation. And at the Reformation, there were different views on worship and different strands of Reformation church. And we might say that the different strands went to varying lengths and degrees in how they reformed the church. And so you have the Lutherans and the Anglicans, like the Church of England or the American Episcopal Church. So at the Reformation, what these churches did with regard to worship was they established it on what became known as the normative principle. Now, don't make this mistake. Don't imagine you're going to go back to the Reformation and find that term, normative principle. It's something that we have come to use to describe this approach to worship. Well, it's different than the approach to Rome, because these churches ultimately don't claim the authority that the Church of Rome claims to invent worship rites. They recognize that Scripture is the ultimate authority, but they believe that whatever is not excluded in Scripture is permitted for us to bring into worship. Children, think of it this way. If God doesn't say no, that means he says yes. If God doesn't say no, that means he says yes. If it's not forbidden, then it's acceptable. Now, the strange thing is that both these churches are relatively high church when it comes to liturgy. Yet this principle has become the standard principle among low church evangelicals in this day and generation. Well, at first reading, it sounds reasonable. If God doesn't say no, then you can do it. But think about that for a moment. Think of all the things that God has not said no about with respect to worship. Children, God has not said no to bringing in clowns to the church and putting on a performance to mime the gospel. God hasn't said no to that. You'll not find anywhere in the world the word where he says, don't bring clowns into the church and mime the gospel. You'll not find anything in the word where he says, don't have a trapeze artist in your church to illustrate flying high or soaring to the heights in spirituality. You'll not find anywhere in the church where I saw something recently where one of these evangelical churches was getting wrestlers, professional wrestlers, into the church. And they were going to fight. And the series was a series on Christian struggle or Christian wrestling. Nowhere in the Bible does God say no to any of these things. The opportunities are broad and wide. I read an article on this principle, and one person went so far as to say that this is the strength of the principle because it encourages creative expression in worship. But God is not interested in our creativity in worship. He's concerned with our submission to his word. That's the normative principle. If God doesn't say no, you can do it. Well, that brings us to the third principle, the one we hold to and believe is biblical. And that was the principle of the Reformed churches, the Calvinistic churches in Germany and in Geneva, Switzerland, likewise Holland and in the United Kingdom. And what the regulative principle teaches is if God does not say yes, he says no. You see the difference? If God does not say yes, he says no. If he has not positively prescribed it in the word, or if we cannot necessarily infer it from the word, then it is forbidden to us with respect to worship. This is the position that is articulated, for example, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. It was the position of the Old Testament church. Make it according to pattern. It was the position of the Apostolic Church. Teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It was the position of the Reformation Church in Europe and also in Scotland, the Reformed branch of it. And it was the position of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches in the United States of America. So you'll find excellent definition of the regulative principle by some of the Presbyterian authors, even in the 19th century. Now, they don't agree with us on what maybe Scripture prescribes, but in terms of this principle, somebody like Jardot or somebody like Thomas Peck, you'll find them articulating this principle that we only do in worship what God has commanded us to do in his word. These three principles, the Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran and the Anglican view, and then the Reformed view. Well, what I want to do for the remaining time today is to give you five arguments to establish the regulative principle of worship, and then I'll make three points of application. First of all, the regulation of worship is God's prerogative. The regulation of worship is God's prerogative. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, where we meet God as the one who has absolute sovereignty. Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled. He had very high views of himself, but God brought him to have the highest views of himself. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and verse 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God has absolute sovereignty. And as part of that sovereignty, it belongs to him alone to require what he will in worship from his creatures. To do so for his own glory, according to his own wisdom, and according to his own free sovereignty. Augustine recognized this when he said, "Give grace to me for what you require, yet require whatever you will." Require whatever you will. We're saying, therefore, that worship and the prescription of its outward form is God's prerogative. Well, let's go back to those three different approaches to worship and think of them with respect to this principle. The Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran and Anglican view, and the Reformed view. Why do they differ in outward form when it comes to religion? Because they differ in point of their view of authority and government and headship in the church. So the Roman position is that the Pope of Rome is the head of the church. He is another Christ on earth. If we are not with the Pope of Rome, we are out of the way, the truth, and the life. If we are with the Pope of Rome, we are in the way, the truth, and the life. Well, it follows from that that if the Pope is another Christ on earth, then he is going to have authority to prescribe worship in the church. Then we move to the Anglican or the Episcopal Church. Their view is that God hasn't really given us definite revelation about these things, and the king, he is ultimately the head of the church. So the king is the head of the discipline of the church. The king has power to appoint bishops. The king has power to appoint worship rites and ceremonies in the church. And thus, the whole controversy in Scotland in the 1630s, when Archbishop Laud was trying to impose the new prayer book on Scotland at the decree of the king. And of course the Scots Presbyterians said no, because they had a different view of authority in the church. To the Reformed, Christ alone is king and head of the church. And Christ alone gives rules for doctrine and for worship and for government in the church. Sometimes we don't recognize it because we think of it merely in missionary terms. But it's all there, latent, in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Consider what's going on here. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, we might say all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I am king. That's what Jesus is saying. I have won this kingship by virtue of my sufferings and death. I am king. Now, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. I am king, go at my bidding, and teach everything that the king says. So the minister does not have authority to impose worship in the church. The session of elders does not have authority to impose worship in the church. The congregation, with their collective opinion, does not have the authority to impose worship in the church. That authority comes from Jesus Christ alone, and the only authority we have is to implement what the king says. That's the authority of your session. It's ministerial. It's to implement what the king says. The regulation of worship is God's prerogative. Secondly, worship is required, not allowed. Worship is required, not allowed. You see that again in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. In other words, God is requiring people to worship him in this way. And that, of course, is reinforced in the next verse. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is saying there's going to be a specific kind of worship in the New Testament that is required of God. You must worship him, and you must worship him like this. Now here's the irony. So much of the church actually takes this statement of the Lord Jesus they must worship him like this. And they think Jesus has just said, you now have liberty for a free-for-all. It's ironic, isn't it? They must worship like this. And they hear, there's no regulation anymore. How many times, if you have conversations about this, or maybe in your own past when you've wrestled with these questions, you say something like this: well, I think that God would allow that. I think God would allow that. I remember it in my own experience, wrestling with these questions. I can't understand why God would not allow that. Isn't that what we hear? Well, brethren, that really looks at the question the wrong way. Because when we come to worship, it is not something God permits us to do. It is something that God requires us to do. It is not optional, it's obligatory. So George Gillespie exclaims, what a peculiar tenet that holds that there is some worship of God allowed, but not commanded. Something that God says, well, I'm just going to leave it up to you, because you're so holy, and you're so wise, and you know, of course, what best glorifies me, that I don't need to tell you. How different the word of God, even in the New Testament. This do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. We have Christians in the past, and they think, well, you know, that might cause division among Christians. You know, the Lord's Supper, baptism, Christians fight over these things. William Booth and his Salvation Army. I know what we'll do. We'll just not do those things. You know, as if they were optional. We'll just not have them. As if worship was optional. Worship was something that God says, here you go, there's all these things, take them or leave them. What a peculiar tenet that holds that there's some worship of God allowed, but not commanded. Well, I mentioned to you, I struggled with this in my own experience, particularly over the question of exclusive psalmody, and I saw the weight of the argument. And yet, there was still this question. And I suppose if we're honest, it's still there in our minds. We don't understand why. We don't understand why God hasn't given us a hymn book in the New Testament the way he did in the Old Testament. And so you're left with this question. I don't understand why. But the question is not authoritative. It's not warrant. Your lack of understanding doesn't allow you to say, well, that means I can do whatever I like. Because I can't understand how God would not allow it. It's the wrong question. What we see in Scripture everywhere, from Old Testament to New Testament, is that God commands it. The question is not, is it allowed? The question is it required? Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26. And really, you could choose any of these chapters where God is prescribing worship to his old covenant church. And just see how many times you read the word, thou shalt. Exodus chapter 26. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, and with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. You read on down there, and look how many of the verses begin with thou shalt. Verse 7, and thou shalt make curtains. Verse 9, and thou shalt couple 5 curtains. Verse 10, and thou shalt make 50 loops. Verse 11, and thou shalt make 50 tashes. And on it goes, not just in chapter 26, but more or less to the end of the book of Exodus. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. Make it according to the pattern. Whatever you do, do not deviate from the pattern. Whatever you do, do not get creative. In fact, the only place they get creative in this whole chapter is the golden calf. And God is going to destroy them. He says, grind it up. Grind it up. God appoints his worship. So we find the same thing in the New Testament, not in the same detail, but in the same principle. What does Paul say to Timothy? Timothy, you know, it might be a good idea sometimes, if you like, that you might preach. No. He says, Timothy, preach the word, command. Preach the word. Give attention to reading, imperative command. This do in remembrance of me, command again. Oh, you don't have the same words written down, but they're there by implication. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. Oh, there's simplicity when it comes to outward form, but there's the same sovereignty when it comes to the regulation of that outward form. Worship is not something that is merely allowed, it is something that is required. Thirdly, direct scriptural proof. Direct scriptural proof. The normative principle says that we forbid only what God does, but everything else goes. So our question has to be, does Scripture teach that God allows everything that is not forbidden? Well, the answer is a resounding no. Turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, the first time God killed someone in Scripture directly. Leviticus chapter 10, and he does it over the issue of worship. In fact, he does it over the issue of this regulative principle. Verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them a censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now here's the question. Why did Nadab and Abihu die? Well, the answer's found there at the end of verse 1, because they offered strange fire to the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now you might come to that verse and you say, well, there you go. God forbade them to do it. That's what Moses is saying. God is saying he killed them because he told them not to do it. But that's not actually what the Hebrew says. What the Hebrew says is God struck them down because he had not told them to do it. Not that he forbid it, but that he didn't command it. Now I want to enforce that, because that principle continues throughout the Old Testament. God actually could have said, I forbid you to do it. But he didn't. He said, I didn't command you to do it. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and look there at verse 3. And you'll find the same thing. But our English translation is clearer here. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 3. And then we'll be moving to a number of verses in the book of Jeremiah. Deuteronomy 17 verse 3. And have gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. Now God here could have said, I told you not to do it. I told you not to worship the sun. I told you not to worship the moon. But he doesn't state it that way. He says, I haven't commanded you to do it. And therefore you ought not to do it. If I haven't told you, don't do it. Well, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. And look at verse 31, where God is protesting with his people. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my heart. Again, he could have said, I forbid you to do this wickedness. But he says, I didn't command you to do it. Why did you do it? Chapter 19, verse 5 of Jeremiah. The same principle. Chapter 19, verse 5. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. And then turn over to chapter 32 and verse 35. Chapter 32, verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Again, he could have said, I forbid it. This is crazy idolatry. But he doesn't. He says, I never told you to do it. It never came into my mind even to suggest it. Why did you think to introduce that into your worship practice? It's like God saying to his people, there's no latitude here for you whatsoever. You do exactly what I tell you to do, and if I don't tell you, leave it alone. Leave it alone. If I don't command it, you don't invent it. If I don't ask for it, you don't bring it. If you can't find it in Scripture, you have no warrant whatsoever to be doing it in worship. You see, that's not the normative principle. That's the regulative principle. Fourthly, the second commandment. I hope you're seeing that it's not a small thing. Well, everything that we said really isn't an elaboration of the second commandment. The first commandment, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am God alone. The second commandment says, you'll have no other worship apart from the worship that I prescribe. So you're not going to worship me with any graven images or any likeness of anything which is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water that is under the earth. You're not going to bow down yourself to them or serve them, because I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Now that commandment is as broad and as spiritual in its application as the seventh commandment is with regard to adultery. So it's not just God saying, well, don't bow down before a totem pole, or don't worship a statue of Mary. It's a spiritual principle which teaches us that we don't worship God any other way than he is appointed. We have it articulated in our catechism, Shorter Catechism, question and answer 51. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. And the larger catechism elaborates. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God. And then it continues towards the end of the paragraph. Corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. So it doesn't matter if one of the church fathers did it. If it's not in Scripture, we don't do it. It doesn't matter what your church tradition is. If it's not in Scripture, we have no authority to do it. It doesn't matter how good your intentions are. You know, we want to be relevant to society. We really want to win people to Christ. That's a good intention. But you are not allowed by that good intention to mess about with the worship of God. Because if you do, you are guilty of idolatry. or in New Testament terms, if you do, you are guilty of will worship, where you do not hold Christ the head, Colossians 2 verse 18, you will not let him reign in the church, and so you invent all of these other things which have an outward show, but it's really the exaltation of your will and the worship of yourself. Fifthly, the sufficiency of Scripture. If everything that God has not said no to is allowed in worship, then worship is an open question, and God has not given us enough in his word to guide us. Well, I simply ask you a question. Has God given us enough in his word to understand what he requires in worship? The most important act you and I can engage in this world. Has God given us enough with regard to prescription? An act of such importance that he killed people in the Old Testament for tampering with it. Has God given us enough in his word? Or do we need human ingenuity and man's invention over above God's perfect prescription? I think the answer is obvious. So these five things to confirm the regulative principle. It's God's prerogative. Worship is required, not allowed. Direct scriptural proof, the second commandment, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's move in conclusion, therefore, to some points of application. Does this matter? Well, I hope you see it really does matter. It really does matter. And for us, as we approach it, we need to understand certain things about the outward form of religion. And the first I would leave with you this morning is this: God demands sincere worship, but sincerity is not enough. Because you can be sincerely wrong. God demands sincere worship, but sincerity is not enough. It must be sincere worship, and it must be scriptural worship. Because if you bring to God the correct outward form when your heart is not in it, like we were thinking about last week, that's a violation of the third commandment. That's blasphemy. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. But on the other hand, if all you bring is sincerity without the correct outward form, that's a breach of the second commandment. That's idolatry. And so John Knox said, all worshipping, honouring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. And what I'm trying to impress upon your hearts and minds is that we need both. We need the heart, sincerity, and we need the correct outward form. We need scriptural worship. So that's the first thing. Secondly, legalism in worship is not the attempt to be biblical. Legalism in worship is imposing what is not biblical upon the Church of Christ. And herein is the irony. One of the chief accusations against churches like ours is, you are legalists. You are legalists. What for? Why are we legalists? Are we legalists because we want to know what God has said in his word that we are to do in worship? Are we legalists because we want to give to God what he requires? Well, let's ask Jesus. Jesus, who is the legalist? Matthew chapter 15. You Pharisees are legalists because you have added to the word of God. You are trying to do more than is prescribed in the word of God. You're saying you have to wash your hands in this particular way. You're inventing rites and ceremonies. And through your doctrines of men, you have made void the law of God. That's Jesus' view of legalism. It wasn't that the Pharisees were trying to limit themselves to what God had prescribed in his word. It was because they had added their own traditions on top of it. Do you see all this freewheeling modern evangelicalism? It's actually legalistic to the core when it comes to worship. You go into that church and you want to worship according to the prescription of God, and you will have imposed upon you the opinions of men, and you will be tyrannized by the decisions of whatever form of church government they are under. And you just try to make a plea for this principle, and you will be regarded as a legalist. Legalism in worship is not the attempt to be biblical, but it is the imposition of that which has no biblical warrant into the worship of God, no matter what it looks like. It doesn't have to look like the strictness of the Pharisee, but it's still legalism. Thirdly, finally, regulated worship is liberated worship. Regulated worship is liberated worship. It comes from God, and therefore it's for his glory and our good. It's free from the tyranny of men. How liberating is that? I hope you're not sitting here any Lord's Day thinking, where'd we get that from? I don't see that in the Bible. I hope you don't have a big question mark when I say, let us pray. Let us turn to this psalm. Let us read the Word of God. Let us hear the Word of God preached. Let us baptize. Let us come to the table of the Lord. I hope you never have a question mark there. Because the whole goal of our approach to worship is to be faithful to God in order that we might not bind your conscience where God has not bound it. That's really what Christian liberty is. It's not the freedom to do whatever you please. It's the freedom to do what God has commanded. And therefore, with respect to worship, like the psalmist, we will walk at liberty when we have respect to all of his precepts. Let us stand for prayer.